Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Today we're in Luke chapter 19 and chapter 20 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. I've reminded you of this before, but let me remind you again, we have reached the climax of Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke is broken up into three parts. The first part is Jesus' ministry in the towns and villages surrounding Jerusalem. Part two is Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. And part three is Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. The whole book is narrated from the perspective of Jesus' relationship and orientation towards Jerusalem, because it was in Jerusalem, it would be in Jerusalem where Jesus would accomplish his mission. Now, Jerusalem, I think we need to be reminded, it plays a key role in salvation history, this physical city. It was the heart of the Jewish people and the heart of their faith. Jerusalem was the ancient seat of King David and of all his kingly descendants. It was the location of God's temple, whom King Solomon, the son of David, built. And the temple was where God chose to uniquely and powerfully manifest his presence to his people. God's presence was so closely tied to Jerusalem and to the temple that the Psalms actually called Jerusalem the city of God. Now, Jerusalem was more than just a home to the Jewish people. It held more than just sentimental value to them. Jerusalem was, in some ways, their hope. When times got tough for the Jewish people, they didn't just look to God. They looked to God's city. Jerusalem gave them hope because they believed that God's salvation would one day come out of Jerusalem. As Psalm 14, verse 7 expresses, it says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion," which was another word for Jerusalem, "would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." The Jewish people believed that their salvation would come out of Jerusalem. As the city of God would go, so the people of God would go. If it suffered, the people would suffer. And if it thrived, then the people would thrive. Such were the ebbs and flows of Israel's history as they alternated between righteousness and God's favor and sin and God's discipline. The Jews believed, however, that this would all come to an end when the Messiah finally arrived, God's chosen one. God's Messiah would usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness when the Son of David would reign on the throne of David. As the Lord said in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "As for me, I have set my king," the Messiah, "on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." As we saw in our last sermon in the Gospel of Luke a few weeks ago, earlier in chapter 19, these prophecies about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem have been fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has finally arrived at the gates of the city of God. The moment that the Jews had longed for hundreds of years, had finally arrived. God was setting his king on Zion, his holy hill, and out of Zion would come salvation. So as we saw earlier in chapter 19, Jesus, he descends the Mount of Olives riding a donkey, just as the prophet Zephaniah foretold, and he's surrounded by his disciples who are all singing and praising, crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Pharisees, they're walking alongside them and witnessing all this, and they tell Jesus, "Silence your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they were silent, even the very stones would cry out." This was a time for joyful celebration. But as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives and in Jerusalem comes into view, he doesn't rejoice. He weeps. He wails and cries out in deep sorrow. Why is that? Well, because he already knows that the people in the city have rejected him. They had waited so long for the Messiah, but when he finally arrived, they would not only ignore him, they would murder him. And so Jesus foretells not salvation, but judgment. The city would be sacked, the temple would be destroyed, because Israel did not know the time of their visitation. Now, this is what we are to keep in mind as we look at our text today and read about Jesus' entry into the city of God. It helps us understand why Jesus isn't greeted by praise and celebration as he should have been greeted, but by confrontation, opposition, and plots against his life. So let's read our text today, starting in chapter 19, verse 45, and going to chapter 20, verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The title of this message is simply Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus in Jerusalem. My aim today is to show you that Jesus rejects those who reject him. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the temple. Second, the teaching. And third, the tenants. First, the temple. Second, the teaching. And third, the tenants. First, the temple. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, Luke tells us in verse 45 that the first thing that he does is enter the temple. And the first thing he does when he enters the temple is he starts clearing the place out. The temple's courtyard is filled with vendors. Some are selling animals, and some are exchanging foreign currency so that pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem could exchange their local currency and pay the temple tax. Now, Luke tells us that as Jesus enters the temple courtyard, he begins to drive out those who sold. To get a more dramatic picture of what this looked like, we look to the other Gospels that fill out some of the details of what Jesus did. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And John tells us something similar, except he adds this. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus is clearly angry about what these vendors were doing. But why? After all, weren't they providing a valuable service to these prospective worshipers? How else would these Jews and converts to Judaism obtain their animals for sacrifice? How else would they pay the temple tax? Well, Jesus wasn't angry because of what they were doing, but how they were doing it. There was nothing wrong with offering services to people to facilitate their worship, but there was something wrong with exploiting people in the process. That's what the vendors were doing, which is why Jesus, in verse 46, says that the temple had become a den of robbers. These vendors weren't just selling to people. They were robbing them by charging exorbitant prices. And that's what made Jesus so angry. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 46 as he clears these crooks out of the temple. He says, "It is written." It is written. Both of these phrases that are written, house of prayer and den of robbers, are biblical phrases. To be more specific, they are prophetic phrases. They have prophetic significance. And Jesus, in quoting these words, is carrying out a prophetic act. And so these phrases call us to look more closely to their original Old Testament context. Now, buckle up because we're going to do some hard work, some hard digging into the Old Testament to understand the significance of these phrases that Jesus uses in verse 46. So the phrase, "my house shall be a house of prayer," comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7, which says this: "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, Isaiah tells us that the temple wasn't only to be a house of prayer. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all peoples. This prophecy was about foreigners, about Gentile, non-Jewish converts becoming believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's about how God would gather them to himself by bringing them to his temple with joy. What this does is it reminds us of Israel's true mission. It was to draw the nations to the true worship of the true God. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not only that. He is the God of the nations, of every tribe, language, and people. We see that being fulfilled in our text. The only reason why money changers were necessary is because people from all over the world with all different kinds of currency were coming to worship God. Now, Exodus chapter 30 requires that worshipers pay a temple tax. It was the tabernacle back then, but the principle applied equally to the temple, where everyone who visited the tabernacle or the temple would have to pay a half shekel to aid in the maintenance of the temple. These Jewish converts obviously didn't deal in shekels, so they needed their local currency to be converted. So for these foreigners who are traveling from all over the world to get to Jerusalem, this is meant to be the pinnacle of their worship. It was meant to be a sacred and joyful time of prayer as they came to God's house of prayer, where God's presence rested. But that's not what they found. They found a den of robbers instead, as these vendors sought to exploit their piety. The holiest place on earth, had been overridden by crooks. Jesus calls it a den, or literally a cave of robbers, to make us imagine this band of evil men who are scheming and plotting in secret, where no one can see them or hear what they are planning to do. Except this isn't in secret. This is in broad daylight in God's temple. These sinners, they saw no reason to hide. They believed so strongly that they could sin without consequence or repercussion that they cheated God's people in God's presence within God's temple. And they didn't think twice about it. God's house of prayer had truly become a den of robbers. Well, where does this phrase den of robbers come from? Well, it comes from one of the other great prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah lived at a time that was very similar to Jesus. It was a time when Israel thought that they were right with God. They were still involved in the ritual sacrifice of animals and in following the law to worship God properly, but in reality, they were not right with God. They were cheating one another. They were worshiping other gods on the side. They were unfaithful to the God of their forefathers, and yet they thought that they were right with God. Why was that? Well, one of the reasons was that they looked at the city of Jerusalem, the glory of Israel, and they looked at the temple, the glory of God manifested among his people, and they saw that they stood strong, and they said, everything must be okay. If Jerusalem and the temple are doing right, then doing well, then we must be doing well spiritually as well. The temple, it made them feel good about themselves. When they looked at it, it made them feel strong, confident, safe. It made them feel significant. Because they're the ones who built this magnificent structure, right? They had adorned it with their wealth. They had surrounded it with mighty walls that no enemy could breach. They believed that as long as the temple stood, then nothing bad could happen to them. But they were wrong. Outwardly, they may have been prospering, but inwardly, they were rotten with sin. They were saying everything right, but they were doing everything wrong because their trust, their functional trust was not in God. It was in God's temple. They found their confidence and security in the temple itself, rather than the God who made the temple special in the first place. So God sends Jeremiah, the prophet, to warn them that if they did not repent, disaster would come upon them and this place that they held dear. This is what Jeremiah said in chapter 7 of his prophecy. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? There it is. We see the phrase, den of robbers. This is where Jesus gets the phrase from. Jesus borrows this phrase from Jeremiah chapter 7 to warn Israel in his time that what happened in Jeremiah's time is about to happen again. And what was that? Well, Jeremiah tells us later on in chapter 7. He says, and now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. The people didn't trust God. They trusted God's temple. And because of that, they thought that as long as the temple stood strong, they could lie, cheat, steal, and worship whoever they wanted. And therefore, God says that he will do to the temple what he did to Shiloh. He would destroy it. Shiloh was the historic resting place of the tabernacle. After the tabernacle was like the prototype of the temple. It was the mobile temple that Israel carried with it on its way to the promised land. When they finally arrived in the promised land, they erected the tabernacle on Shiloh. But because of Israel's idolatry, because they ended up setting up idols there on Shiloh, God wiped out the tabernacle and left Shiloh destitute forsaken and destroyed. Jeremiah says that's what's going to happen to the temple. And sure enough, a few years later in Jeremiah's time, the Babylonians, they besiege Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry God's people into exile. Now, all this Old Testament history is meant to be in the back of our minds when Jesus calls the temple in his time a den of robbers. The temple may have been rebuilt in Jesus' time, but the people who rebuilt it were as sinful as ever. They had come to trust the work of their hands more than the God who had commissioned their work. And that led to all kinds of lawless living. So God would do once again what he did in the past. He would destroy the temple because what was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations had become a den of robbers. Now that's the significance of what Jesus did in cleansing the temple to Israel. That's the prophetic significance to the nation of Israel. But what does it mean for us? I mean, I don't think that there is anyone here who is ethnically Jewish. What does this text say to us today? Well, it teaches us this important lesson. Listen up. When we trust God's things rather than God himself, he tears those things down. When we trust God's things rather than God himself, he tears those things down. When we feel that we can sin without consequence because this or that is going well in our lives because we're trusting in those things, it's only a matter of time before God ruins or removes those things. Our trust is meant to be in God, not God's things. Because if we trust in God's things, we're going to start down the slippery slope of sin just like Israel did. We're going to believe that we're fine with God as long as the temples that we have erected stand strong, when nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I could say a lot about the different temples that we have erected in our lives in which we trust, but I'm just going to make a brief comment about one of the great temples of our culture, which is this: physical health and beauty. People think that as long as their bodies are healthy and strong, or as long as they are physically attractive, they must be living the right way. They could be liars, they could be cheaters, they could be adulterers, whatever. They believe that as long as they're working out 3 times a week and getting closer to their fitness goals, they think they can do whatever they want without consequence. Health and beauty have become the standard by which so many people measure virtue. When they compare themselves to other people who aren't as healthy or aren't as attractive, they'd say not only that I'm healthier or more attractive, they say I am better than that person. I'm worth more than that person. They say what a loser this person must be. That loser could be a godly, virtuous person on the inside. But to those who trust in outward appearances, that doesn't matter at all. What kinds of temples have we erected? What kinds of temples do we trust in? Have we created something in our own minds that gives us confidence that everything's going to go well even if we sin? Perhaps it's that great job that you have. Perhaps it's your beautiful, healthy family. Maybe it's the money in your bank account. Whatever it is, you must heed this warning that when we trust God's things rather than God himself, God will not hesitate to tear those things down. As Psalm 39, verse 11 says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. After Jesus clears out the temple, the scene then calms down in verse 47, where we find Jesus teaching daily in the temple. But it doesn't take long for that temporary peace to be broken as confrontation erupts once again. And this leads to our second point, the teaching. Up until now, most of the confrontation that has happened between Jesus and other groups of people has involved the Pharisees. But the Pharisees are out of the picture now. Luke is done talking about them. Here in verse 47, a new group emerges to challenge Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city, or the elders. And Luke tells us that they were seeking to destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Not because It's because they felt that he was a threat to their way of life, but they couldn't, at least not yet, because all the people were hanging on his words. And Jesus arrives in the temple, and he clears it out of all these crooks who are exploiting people, and then he pauses and teaches daily in the temple, and it doesn't take long for these people to gravitate towards him. Why is that? It's because Jesus was a powerful teacher. His teaching was so compelling and so clear that right away, the people of the city just gravitated towards him. But mere teaching would not be enough, at least not at this point in salvation history. It wouldn't be enough to soften their hardened hearts. It wouldn't be enough to help them see and to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. These very people who are hanging on his words now would in a few days be clamoring for him to be hung on a cross. The political and religious leaders of the city already want this to happen, but they can't do anything until they get more public support. So instead of moving swiftly to eliminate this new threat, they try to take a more tactical route to test Jesus and to trap him. Verse 20 says that as Jesus was teaching the people, chapter 20, verse 1 says that as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Now, Jesus, he's not a fool. Okay, we've seen that throughout Luke's gospel already. He is wise, he is savvy, he is not new to this game. He knows that their question isn't genuine. They're not asking him where his authority comes from because they're genuinely interested in the answer. They're just trying to trap him. You know, they know this Jewish principle that evidence isn't credible unless it is given by two or three witnesses. So if Jesus testifies about himself, if he says, "Well, my authority comes from God," then he will have proven that he is not worthy of belief. So Jesus replies in a different way, in a simply brilliant way. With one simple question, he both answers their question and exposes their true motives. He turns the trappers into the trapped. Verse 2, he says, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, whom we already read about earlier in Luke. John was a prophet. Indeed, Jesus says that John was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet, this greatest prophet who ever lived didn't come to testify about himself. He came to testify about the greater one who was to come, the one whom he wasn't fit to tie the sandals of. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. So when Jesus asks the city leaders where the baptism of John comes from, he's essentially saying this. He's saying, "You want to know where my authority comes from? Well, just ask John. What did he say? If John were a true prophet who spoke the true words of God, then the chief priests and scribes and elders, they have their answer. Jesus' authority came from God." But they are not interested in answering Jesus' questions. They're only interested in trapping him. But in order to do that, they have to escape his trap first, or at least try to. And to not hold you in suspense, I can tell you that they're going to fail. They're going to fail miserably. They try to do this in verses 5 and 6. You notice what they discuss. They don't discuss the actual question. They don't huddle around and ask each other, so what do you guys think? Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from man? They never discuss the actual question. Instead, they only deliberate the consequences that would follow if they answer different ways. In verse 5, they realize, well, they say, if John's authority came from heaven, then we're going to condemn ourselves because we didn't believe his testimony. But if we say his authority came from man, then we're going to be in danger because the people all believe that John was a prophet and they're going to stone us to death because the Old Testament law requires Israel to execute people who call a true prophet a false prophet. So they respond with the ultimate timeless cop-out. "We don't know. Now, with that answer, they may have thought that they had escaped Jesus' trap. But there was no avoiding this trap. Even this answer, "We don't know," condemned them. How could the religious leaders of the city look at John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet who ever lived, who had an extraordinarily public ministry, say, "We don't know where he came from. Don't ask us." They had shown that they were completely incompetent leaders at the very least. Their answer may have saved their skins, but it didn't save their right to lead. But Jesus, of course, he's not buying it. He's not buying this as an honest answer. Their problem isn't ignorance. Their problem is rebellion. They refuse to follow Jesus in his questioning. So Jesus knows that they knew where John came from. They knew that he came from God. How could the leaders miss what all the people got? They knew where John the Baptist came from. They knew that he carried heavenly authority. They knew that he came bringing God's message. They just didn't want to hear it. So Jesus doesn't waste any more time trying to convince them that he also came from God. And he tells them in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus knew something else that was very important. He knew that this problem of stubborn rebellion didn't just rest with the leaders. It rested with the people. The people, they may have been hanging on to his words, they may have been on his side at that moment, but that's all going to change soon enough. So Jesus tells a parable for all the people who are listening to him, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the crowds, which leads to our third point, the tenants. Verse 9 says that Jesus began to tell the people this parable. This isn't just for the leaders, it's for the people. He says in verse 9, "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while." So let me introduce these characters to you. The man in the parable who owns the vineyard is God. And the tenants stand for ethnic Israel. Then in verse 10, Jesus introduces another character, the servant. There are three servants in this parable, one in verse 10, the second in verse 11, and the third in verse 12. And together, they stand for God's prophets. The owner sends his servants to the tenants, just as God sent his prophets to Israel, because he wanted to reap the fruit of their righteousness. But Israel, as those who know their Old Testament know, Israel treated God's prophets horribly. Elijah laments that all God's prophets had been murdered by their own people and that only he was left. Elijah was threatened with decapitation by his own king. Even Jeremiah, who we read earlier, who wrote the prophecies about the destruction of the first temple, he was imprisoned and thrown into a well to die. Again and again, Israel rejected God's prophets. And that's reflected in how the tenants reject the owner's servants. They beat them, they reject them, and they do so with increasing brutality. Okay, the first servant in verse 10, notice, he's beaten and sent away empty-handed. The second servant in verse 11 is not only beaten, but treated shamefully before he also is sent away empty-handed. Then the third servant in verse 12 is wounded. He has a more serious injury, and he's cast out. Why are the tenants doing this? They know who the servants are. They know that they're representatives of the true owner of the vineyard, but that doesn't stop them from violently mistreating them. Why? Well, their true motivations come out when the owner decides to try just one more time. He wonders aloud in verse 13, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And how do the tenants respond? Verse 14. "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" That's why they mistreated the servants. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. They didn't want the owner to get any of the fruit. They didn't want to serve him with what rightfully belonged to him. They wanted it all for themselves. They wanted all the benefits and none of the responsibility. To live as if they were the owners and not mere tenants. So they throw the owner's son out of the vineyard and they kill him. Now we know who the owner is, it's God. We know who the tenants are, it's Israel. We know who the servants are, it's the prophets. But who is the son? The owner's heir and the rightful master of the vineyard. What's none other than Jesus himself. Jesus is the son whom the father sent to the world to make one last appeal to his stubborn, stiff-necked people, but still they will not listen. They will not give him what belongs to him. Instead, they will treat him worse than they treated any of the prophets before him as they murder him in cold blood. What Jesus is doing here is he's telling the elders, the scribes, and the chief priest that he knows exactly what they are planning to do. They may be plotting in secret, but their plots are as in daylight to Jesus. He knows they're planning to murder him, and you know what? He knows that they're going to succeed. The son will indeed be murdered, and the tenants will think that they have finally have the vineyard for themselves, but oh, how wrong they were. Did they really think that they could kill the son and not suffer the consequences? They hadn't sealed their victory by killing the son. They had sealed their condemnation. And now Jesus says in verse 16 that the owner himself will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. With the murder of the son, God's promises, this is what this means. God's promises would no longer be focused on ethnic Israel. His covenant would no longer be exclusively with the Jews. Instead, it would extend to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews of the world, because Israel had rejected the Lord for far too long. The Jews understood what this meant. They got the meaning of this parable, which is why verse 16 says, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." They're in denial. They don't believe that this is actually going to happen, but it will, because the scriptures have said that it will. As Jesus looks directly at them in response in verse 17, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The tenants are going to reject the son. Israel is going to reject Jesus. And as a consequence, Jesus is going to reject Israel. Because the Lord foretold that it would happen. Jesus, the stone, would be rejected, but God would exalt him as the cornerstone, the stone that holds the entire structure together. And in verse 18, Jesus says that this exalted stone, this cornerstone, would be a stone of judgment. Those who fall on it will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It doesn't matter how you fall on it. If you fall on the stone, you're the one who breaks. If the stone falls on you, you're still the one who breaks. In this collision between the rock and God's rock-hearted people, the rock will win every single time. So that's the meaning of our text. That's what Jesus is saying to Israel. But what is he saying to us? How does this apply to our lives? Well, let me suggest three things. The first has to do with knowledge. With knowledge, this text helps us understand the connection between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, God's people were predominantly ethnic Jews. There were Gentile believers here and there, but they were quite rare. And when they became believers in the God of Israel, they had to follow the same laws and customs as ethnic Israel. But now, in the New Testament era, which includes us, by the way, we are in the New Testament era. God's people around the world are predominantly non-Jews. Why is that? Doesn't mean that we're a cult. Doesn't mean that we're not actually descended from the same tradition as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. Our text helps us understand that it's because the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah and refused to acknowledge him as the Son of God that this opportunity has now come to us. This is why God now leases the vineyard of his covenant promises to Gentile believers like you and me. God still saves ethnic Jews. There is still hope for Jewish people, but they no longer receive the same priority in God's plans of redemption as they had before. That's the first. There is always value in understanding salvation history. The second application, it has to do with fear. With fear. We're not just supposed to read a text on judgment like this and say, wow, good thing that doesn't describe me. Good thing that's happening to them and not me. We are supposed to read this text and texts like it about judgment with the sober realization that the people being judged could be us. If we reject Jesus like the Jews rejected him, then Jesus will reject us as well. You know, the Jews, they couldn't bank on their ethnic heritage for their salvation. They couldn't say, well, we are the children of Abraham. We have nothing to fear. And we can't either. We can't say we're saved from God's judgment because we were born into Christian families or because our ancestors were Christians to the third and fourth generations. Every person will be judged exclusively on the decisions that they make. If you trust in Jesus, you will be saved, but if you do not, you will be condemned. Doesn't matter who your family is. As Romans chapter 11, verse 19 and 21 says, by the way, if you want to learn more about God's relationship with Israel and how that's been affected by the New Testament era, read Romans chapter 11. This is what verses 19 and to 21 say. Then you, that is Gentile believers, who are feeling a little proud of their salvation, and they're tempted to look down on the Jews. Okay, so then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. The branches broken off are the Jews, and the Gentile believers are those who are being grafted in. Paul says, that's true. They, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, which means that they could be broken off for unbelief as well. So Paul says, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We must look at a text on judgment like this, even though it's about the judgment of Israel, and realize that this could be us if we do not cling to Christ, if we stop trusting him. Third and finally, this text has to do with worship. With worship. This text, yes, it is about God's judgment, but it is also about God's kindness. God's kindness. What God would keep sending his servants to appeal to a rebellious people after the first had been beaten and mistreated? What God would send his only son to such a cruel, heartless people? Only a God of great mercy. And though the murder of the son brought judgment on the Jews, it brought salvation to the world. The stone that the builders rejected has indeed become the cornerstone. The stone that holds together the new temple of God's people. You, me, and everyone else who trusts in Christ are held together as the new temple of God through Christ, our cornerstone. He lived, he died, and he was raised from the dead so that we could become God's beloved people. So let us respond to our great God of mercy with worship. Let's pray. Father, we Gentiles, we non-Jews know that we do not deserve your mercy. But oh, today, how much we are reminded of that fact, that we do not belong to Israel. And yet, you have grafted us in out of your sheer, abundant, generous mercy. Thank you for giving us an opportunity. You can choose anyone in the world to be saved, and you owe no one salvation, but you chose us in your great mercy. I pray, Father, for anyone here who is still in a position of rejecting Christ. Perhaps they're deceiving themselves, or perhaps they know that they have rejected Jesus and they Don't follow him. I pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself. Draw them to Jesus. Help them to see that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins so that they could be forgiven and reconciled to you and called the beloved sons and daughters of God. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy, and help us now to live a life of worship to our great God of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.